Well, we started on the Epistle to the Romans. I took quite a number of verses last week because they were really introductory. And now I'd like us to go back to verse 15 and then to look at verses 16 and 17 tonight. You remember that the Apostle wrote this letter to the church at Rome from Corinth, and we spent some time looking how we can prove this from Scripture. And there are verses that show this is quite evident. And we also note roughly the dates of the writing. I think it was something like the year 57 or 58. Now we come to this theme that we gather from the beginning of this chapter, that the apostle has a great longing to come to Rome and to visit them. And so I'll take this up then at verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, I finished last week on the note of that verse from the point of view that from verse 14 there's a very big spectrum of people there, from the educated to those who have no education, to those who are known as the Greeks or Gentiles but educated as Greeks. Now, rather the Greeks from the point of view that they were learned men, well lettered men, and barbarians in that they spoke any other language that wasn't acceptable to a Greek and therefore an ignorant man. But in any case, both to the wise and to the unwise. And Paul suggests, doesn't he, that he is indifferent of what their status is in society, that whether they are wise or unwise, he comes to them with the message of the gospel. Now, you can infer that from the verse. But also, we can look at it like this, that he comes with one purpose, not only the purpose of including and preaching the gospel to everyone indifferently of what their status may be, without any kind of favoritism at all, but also that he came to Rome like he went everywhere else with one single purpose. And you can look at it like that as well. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That his purpose in coming to Rome is not to see this great city with then a tremendous population for that period of 1.5 million souls there, 1.5 million people. It wasn't to see the beauties of Rome as a tourist, or to say he had been to Rome, a famous place, nothing like that. But rather he was coming for one purpose only, and that was to preach the gospel. And you'll find this is also learnt from his opening remarks in the Corinthian epistles, that I have known nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he is a man with a clear vision. He tells him plainly, this is why I'm coming. I'm not just coming to entertain you or just to say what nice people you are. I am coming with that purpose only in view. Then we come then to verses 16 and 17, which I'd like us to look at tonight. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the way he puts it, I am not ashamed, is really a powerful way of saying I am eager and I am looking forward. So he's putting it in a negative way. Sometimes putting something in a negative way can be more powerful than if you put it in a positive way. I'll try and prove it to you. When the Apostle Peter was describing heaven, do you remember how he did it? It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So instead of using that it was pure and holy and good, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, He uses negative things in showing something that is positive. So he highlights the positive in a remarkable way like that. And on occasions that can be done. And this is what the apostle is doing here. I'm not ashamed, he's saying. I'm far from being ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the gospel to him was something special. Then perhaps in passing we could just link it in our own lives. And it's just as searching for me as it is for you. When we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know how you found that series or how you felt about them, but I found them very, very convicting. And the most convicting part I found were the four or five tests at the end where the Lord Jesus Christ tests whether the thing is true or not. I found that really searching my soul. And I'm sure you must have felt something like that. Now, here also, we could ask ourselves, well, what is our attitude to the gospel? All well and good in a Bible class or in a Sabbath day service, but to live it unashamedly and to speak of it without embarrassment. I think I put it like that. So that wherever you are, not that you're now making it cheap, I don't mean that at all, but that if you are working in some sphere, and if they do not know that you're a Christian, something is wrong there, surely. You're bound to agree with that. There's something wrong. That they're bound to know. You must have told them, or you must have shown them by your life, that you are a Christian. And if we have not, then the opposite is true. Why not? We are ashamed. Then the Holy Gospel say, if we are ashamed of him before men, then he will be ashamed of us before God. It's as clear and as straight as that. And it's up to me about my responsibility. It's up to you with your individual responsibility there. Then we come to something special that's in this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Or we can put it like this. It reveals the power of God. When you come to talk about the gospel, and when you deal with the gospel, it reveals something other than the intellectual knowledge of the gospel, which we'll look at in a minute again. We can call it now from this epistle, justification by faith. That's the main major doctrine, isn't it, our teaching of the gospel in this epistle here. Now then, that in the teaching there, that apart from the words of the gospel, the theme of the gospel reveals something else. It reveals God's power. Now that is really quite an amazing thing. God's power. Now what do we mean by power? Now we've been living in very sad days during these last few months. And every now and again, in the things that we have heard on the radio and television, we have had vivid descriptions of the great destructive power that certain kind of things are able to perform. And then they'll describe another, and they say, this one can not only do all that is doing, but this one can do that as well. And I'm sure that you will have had your eyes opened as much as I've had my eyes open. I had no idea that there were missiles that could be shot that could follow its target. And I still can't get over the horror of it. Not only aiming, but can follow. Now, I don't understand very much about it, but I could follow that bit, that it was very frightening. And the power of the destruction. Now, these things are available to all nations. They've all got them. And many of them are used, aren't they, in these days that we are living in. And there are greater powers, too, that are used by men, or can be used, and have been used. When you think that in Japan, that two cities were utterly destroyed, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, by the atom bomb. And that to us now, although it's the biggest bomb, they were the biggest bombs ever used to date on people, yet they are small and tiny as compared to what they have prepared to use on people now. I'm right, aren't they? They're only little tiny things. Although many, many Thousands and thousands of people were killed. Many people, I think, in one of the places, immediately in the first few minutes, 100,000 were killed, weren't they? And then the figure just went on and on and on. And those that were living, that were left. Other than speaking from the gospel point of view, it would be better had they not lived in the suffering that they went through. And so we know what power means. We could say that in the splitting of an atom like that, there was a story behind that that you and I might not have thought of unless we were scientists, that there was a new threshold of power. But man uses his power to destroy. And that's why we're all very anxious these days when we hear of the war in the Middle East, which was, I think, perhaps a particularly dangerous one. We thought, well, anything can happen there, and the two great powers can come together, because in a way they were committed in that sense, and what would happen? And we knew if they came against one another through the smaller countries, however which way they did it, that behind those great powers, we call them great powers because they've got power. There are other countries that are bigger than those two countries that we're thinking of, but they are not great powers. But we call these great powers because when they are angry, everybody trembles. When we hear that there are ships or submarines belonging to a certain nation nearing and going round, we think, oh dear, that's frightening. Why? Because we know that they have great power. Powers of destruction. Power to kill. And I believe that we have about enough power between the two opposite sides now to destroy almost all known life on this world, or very near to it. I don't think, as human beings, we're very clever, but we have been able to achieve that possibility, that we can do it. Well, or they say they can do it. Power. And yet, we can look at another power as well. We can look at the power of God. When God causes a star to be disturbed from its pathway, or something like that, and there is, say a star thousands and tens of thousands of times larger than our sun, which is a small star in comparison with many, and an explosion there in the galaxy beyond, or in the universe, how we describe it, so vast that our whole earth would only be a particle in it. Then you might say, well, that's power. That's power. But I don't think God would call that power particularly. He would call it energy or something being released. He would say, oh no, power is far greater than that. And when we now begin to learn of the power of God, we have to go into another dimension. He has those powers. He can do all sorts of remarkable things in the universe. So things that make us look very small in what we do. But we use ours for destruction. But the power that we are talking of here leads us into a dimension which is not material, but which is spiritual. And the gospel reveals something other than its content in knowledge or its doctrine, that as the doctrines are spoken, it also reveals that there is a great power in the things that have been said. Such a power that a man can be transformed. And you know, it's a great thing to change a man or a woman. We can be very hard and we can be very stubborn. You know, in an argument sometimes, and even though you're on pretty shaky ground, how many of us will not give in? Even though we're proved wrong, we'll try and grab at something to show that we are right. We're stubborn. Some more stubborn than others, maybe, more difficult than others, I don't know. But God is able to deal with that heart, and that's a remarkable thing. And to bring that heart so that it's inclined towards God. Now, in this gospel is the power of God. Now, let me describe it then in this way to you. I better have a few of these epistles ready. Now, negatively and positively, like that, It relieves us, or takes away, our guilt. And that is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 1, and verse 7. Here it is. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Because of that, we are freed from guilt. And then, also from pollution. And that in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We delivered from slavery. And that's Romans again, chapter 7 and verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The answer is implied there, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are verses 24 and 25 to be read. Then, from punishment, we know there are many, many verses where we know that Jesus Christ takes our punishment. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, and we know that he died on Calvary for us. I'll read some from this epistle here. Let me see now. The end of chapter 4, if I'm right. yes. Now, it was not written for, there we are, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Verse 24. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. But for all those points, there are verse after verse, he delivers us from guilt, from pollution, from slavery, from punishment. And he brings us into righteousness. Chapter 3 in Romans and verse 29:1. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Righteousness and holiness. Romans again, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live and any longer therein? Knowing not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is our state and our righteous walk. Then, our holy walk, I should say. Then freedom. In Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What a word there, you know, that how many Christians who came to the Lord, left their life of sin, and then, you know, they become at ease in Zion, and very easily go back into the things that they were once in and tangle up, you know, with things that they should not. And then blessedness. So that's right through the scriptures. Now I'll go over those again. He delivers us from guilt, from pollution, from slavery to sin, and from the punishments in the day of judgment. He brings us to righteousness, holiness of walk, Holiness means set apart, you know, separated from the world. Freedom in Christ and the blessedness of God resting upon us. Now then, that's the beginning of the power of God. Now there's also this, and if we don't mind looking at some more verses. Before we come to the Lord, we are aliens to Him. Aliens. And in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now then, we have fellowship with Him. I think it's verse 13, we can go on there. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. From alienation to fellowship. Now the wrath of God, 2 verse 3, the same book. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The unbeliever is under the wrath of God. So we move from the wrath of God to the love of God. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory. No, it can't be verse 3. Just a moment. Verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So from wrath to the love of God. From everlasting death, Ephesians again, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sin, hath He quickened us together with Christ, by grace He has saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's see. Even when we were dead in sin. That's right. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So from death to life. So there you are. That's the power that works spiritually in us. From guilt, pollution, slavery, punishment, to righteousness, holiness, freedom, blessedness. From alienation from God to fellowship with God. From the wrath of God to the love of God. From everlasting death to everlasting life. And that is the greatest good that God can give to us. That's power. That's power. Much more powerful to have that great miracle and transformation take place in our lives than to be a man of great power and authority who can give jobs or sack people or have power over armies or navies or air forces or atom bombs or hydrogen bombs or anything you like. Power is that which comes from God, and it is revealed in the gospel. Now, how is it revealed? Our gospel came to you not in word only. Do you remember how? But in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. So related to the Holy Ghost, the much assurance, is power. In an invisible thing. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You can't see it. A person can be sitting quietly in a pew there, and you do not know. You can have no idea of the storm that may be going, of conviction, and of enlightenment that may be going through that person's soul and mind and heart. Sitting there, and yet all that is going on, and God is dealing with him, and he indeed may come at that time or a little later. It can vary immensely with people. He can come into the quietness and the calm or the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And it happened without you or myself knowing. And it does happen, you see, in all evangelical churches. I'm sure it's all the same. People come to you and they say, well, you know, I was saved about a year ago, and you might just happen to say, well, when was it? And then they say, I was sitting just there, or just there, or just there. They remember the text. I may long have forgotten myself. They remember it because it meant a great deal to them. What happened? The power of God touched them. The real thing which comes from God and draws near to them. So the apostle here says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here's another reason why it's not ashamed. For it displays the power of God. for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now then, this is available where faith is exercised. Now we'll come to faith once or twice or more tonight, where faith is exercised. The one I'd like us to look at now would be in Hebrews 11. I'm sorry, I'm having to jump about such a lot tonight. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a very powerful thing that there is substance of faith, that the things that I hope for that are in heaven, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So it gives to my faith a kind of a solidarity, if you like, substance. And in my heart, it is the evidence of things not seen. In verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great transformation or translation from one area of pollution, slavery, punishment, guilt, all that, to righteousness, holiness, freedom, blessedness, from alienation to love, from wrath to love, from alienation to fellowship, and from everlasting death to life. All that takes place when faith is exercised. Now, there's a lot more to say regarding faith than that, you know, but that's all that verse is saying at this particular moment. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto every one that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to go through verses again. Or can I just refer to some, maybe? Yes, I'll do that. In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, I'll just give you a phrase from it. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to the lost sheep of Israel. He has a concern for Israel. Now then, but we find in the Old Testament that the Gentiles are included. The Jews are thought of first, remember. We know that Paul, when he went in to the various towns and cities, that he preached at the synagogue, and then he went to the Gentiles. But you know, the idea of going to the Gentiles really started quite a long time before. You'll find in Isaiah 60:1-3 and 61:1-3 these words. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is written upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. A reference there that the Gentiles will be included in the blessing of God. In chapter 61, the same verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise of the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that he might be glorified. That is also linked. Now then, as well as that, we have in Matthew 8... In Matthew 8, verses, where are we? 10 to 12. I think I'm right. Matthew 8, verses 10 to 12. When Jesus heard it, he marveled again and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's saying there that many that you think would come will not be there, but there will be Gentiles that will come from the east and they'll come from the west. So we find, although the gospel is preached to the Jew first, and as they are a special people in the sight of God, we know that, yet there came a change in the ministry of Paul, where he came to a place where he then had to go immediately to the Gentiles because there was such opposition from the Jews. And also, we find even the Lord Jesus Christ himself referring that there would be a time when Gentiles from the east and the west would come, and even as far back as Isaiah 60 and 61, that the Gentiles would be included in the blessing of the Lord. Now then, what does then this really mean? Well, again to Ephesians, and it's a long reading, chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now we're familiar with that story in the state of the unbeliever. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now who are the both? The Jew and the Gentile. Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now that was a wall in the temple. There was a Gentile's court and a Jewish court. And there was a wall of partition. That even though the Gentiles could come and worship God, yet there's a special court for them. But now in Christ, that middle wall of partition is torn down. And for the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, there is no difference. That is what has been said. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came, now here it is, and preached peace to you which are far off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we have it to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But before long we see that it becomes really to them all together, and that the middle wall of partition is broken down, and that there is no difference between us when we are in Christ. Now that's the Jew and the Gentile. Now here we come now to verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now this is really what I'm coming to, but I had to go through all that. It's important, you see. Now, this powerful gospel. Now this is, if I can refer to Martin Luther again, and I'm only referring to him as a sinner being converted. Now when he was struggling to seek God, he was led or advised to read the Epistle to the Romans. And I referred in one sermon, if you remember, where he came to verse 17. And he came to this word, righteousness. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he couldn't get any further. He grappled with it. He struggled with it. He was terrified of it. He had a vivid picture of the righteousness of God and the purity of God. and wondered, well, however could he come near to a God like that? And we all know the famous accounts of how Martin Luther punished his body and punished himself, how he whipped himself, how he went on various pilgrimages to Rome, up and down the steps of St. Peter's on his knees and so on. In so many terrible ways, he made himself ill with the things that he did to his body, in the hope of purging sin out of his system. That's what he was trying to do. It's perfectly honest what he was trying to do. He was trying to beat it out of himself, to crush or purge or cleanse it out. That's what he was trying to do, to knock it out of himself, if you like, beat it out. And then it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that the righteousness here is the righteousness that is made available to men. And that this righteousness is linked with salvation. And that salvation is the gospel. And it all came into place. It was a puzzle to him, because never before had anyone shown the way of salvation. You imagine now, if you are given a Bible, and there's nobody to guide you, and you read that Bible, and you are aided by the Holy Spirit, it will be some considerable time in your readings before you're able to sort out and find the verses, and the Holy Spirit will help you, but nevertheless, it takes a longer time to get to it than if a person came along and said, "Now look, what's wrong?" And this person might say, who's been worked on by the Holy Spirit, I've an anguish in my heart wanting God. Now look, here are some passages of scripture here. Read them. So you can take them directly to those passages that are relevant. But if you hadn't got anybody to show you, just people who were around him, and very sincere people would say, well, why don't you do another penance? Why don't you go on another pilgrimage? Why don't you give more of whatever you may have? And so on and so on, in order to find God. You can understand this. This is not just something to do with Romans or Roman Catholics and Protestants. Protestants are the same thing, in the sense that if nobody's there to explain them, they say, well, I've done my best. I couldn't do any better. I've not harmed anybody. And some of them give to good causes until it hurts, in order to please God, if there is a God. And they're in one big fuddle about it all, if there's no one to tell them. And in so many places, there is no one to tell them. There's no one to show the way. That's a terrible thing. And this man eventually, in that verse, you see, saw it. And so when he read these verses, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In that. And he wrote on the side, sola fide, by faith alone. No trimmings to it, not by any efforts of my own, but by faith alone. He wrote these words. Let me read them to you. For God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. It's a wonderful conclusion, isn't it? God does not want to save us on something that arises from us, but comes from without. Not something from the earth, but something from heaven. So he's showing us now that this gospel of salvation is something that God gives. It isn't something in any way that we can get ourselves. I can remember one of the professors in the theological college where I was, and a very nice man at that. I was very fond of him, but he was a little bit provocative sometimes when it came to the gospel, and when there was a spare 5 minutes at the end of a lecture, he used to have a little bit of a baiting match with the evangelical people, or if there was a relevant topic. And he was, I remember he was going through an area of discussion. He called it the middle land. There is God's will, there is man's will. And I don't agree with the argument at all. That there is a middle land which is neither God's nor man's, and there you come to believe. Trying to explain, really, that it isn't exactly of man and it isn't exactly of God. So they invented this thing in the middle. Anyway, for months and months we discussed this wretched theory. And then he then turned to some of us evangelicals and he said, "How are you saved?" You know, with a happy little smirk on his face. And he said, and one of us, of course, got right, you know, right into it, you know, caught by the first bait. And we said, "By believing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." There you are, I said. There you are. Because remember, we were young in the faith. There you are. Can you see a mistake? Work it out now, your mistake. Try to work it out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, the way you're using it now is, how are you saved? And we said, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Good works, he said. Who believes? Well, if it was me, I think it was me at the time. I do, sir. Well, then it's a work, isn't it? You believed. Therefore it is a work. So you're back onto good works. So man did it. But you see, we were not familiar enough with our scriptures to be able to say, by grace I am saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Therefore it's not a work of man. All we can do is howl for help. It's not a work of man, it is a work of grace. And that's really a very wonderful thing then. So you can see how he's written here. Does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. The righteousness of God makes available for an unrighteous man. Now, it is appropriated by faith. Now, if you'd like to look at Philippians here, which is a good cross-reference for what we have. Now, here it is. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." Now, that's a very powerful statement, more powerful than we often give credit for it, because, you see, we're scared. Now, Paul wasn't scared. He says that he's a debtor to many people in his past and those that he's met. It's true. But when it comes to salvation, you know, he might have said something like this: "I'm very grateful for the good Hebrew-Jewish upbringing that my parents gave to me. I am very grateful to the contribution that they made towards my religious life." He does not say that. And I am sure, you know, if he were giving this testimony to a congregation and his parents were there, now listen to what they have to listen to. "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. My Sunday school days, my chapel days, my religious days without Christ were loss." You might say, well, surely they helped you a little. How many millions of people go to those things and are not saved? That's right, isn't it? In and of themselves, they do not save. There must be more to it than that. Because, you see, he knew more about God than we ever dreamt of. And yet he counted all but loss. Why? "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Now then, when does what we had in the past, if it was the scriptures that we had and so on, yes, then the Old Testament to him became a living thing when he saw the excellency of Christ. But until he saw the excellency of Christ, it was a dead thing and would remain dead. But when he saw the excellency of Christ, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. It's powerful, you see. That's what I think of it all. Count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I wouldn't let any of these things hinder me from coming to the Lord. I'm not going to boast about being a Hebrew and stop that stop me coming to the Lord. I'm not going to boast about my religious knowledge and that might hinder me from coming to the Lord. They are like dung, he said, when it comes to being a hindrance. And you know it's true. It's much harder to preach to a religious person than it is to a person that doesn't know anything. Because the religious person hangs on to something. Well, you know that's true. They say, well, I go to chapel, I go to church, I do my best, and I do believe. And on a level, they do. And so they are very, very difficult to penetrate. And he says this, they can be a loss. They only become advantageous to me, when I have the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What is that? The knowledge that he's the Son of God. The knowledge that he died on Calvary for our sin. The knowledge that he is our Savior and our Lord. Then verse 9, which is vital. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. There you are. In verse 8, he throws it all overboard. All the pride he had in all his past, overboard it goes. And you might say, there's a little parcel there of what you thought was very good. Over it goes. He throws it all overboard. There is nothing I can boast. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And it takes a long, long time for a person to see nothing. They will insist on bringing something. Just something. Nothing in my hands I bring. I was staying somewhere the other day and I read a little notice if there were a fire in that place where I was staying. And they make you think there's going to be one when you read those things. And it said, if you hear the fire alarm, the nearest door for you is, and it said where it was, and then said, get out as quickly as you can and don't stop to pick up anything. I thought to myself, I am sure that very few people have been able to do that. They pick up something, a wallet, their glasses, something, won't they? What a struggle it would be not to pick up something. What a struggle it is not to come with something to the Lord. Say, well, look, I got something. Oh, I know I'm a sinner, and I know you died on Calvary for my sin, but, you know, look at my pocket here, and look, I passed the Sunday school examinations. I was top. Got the gold medal. Something. We've not understood it. We've not understood. Overboard. Overboard. Nothing in my hands I bring. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Remember what they're like. Isaiah says they're like filthy rags. Which is of the law. But that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Here we are back now in verse 17 in chapter 1 of Romans. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, the righteousness of God is made available through faith to you. That's how you'll get it. It's made available. Now, what kind of righteousness do I need? To come before the Almighty God, I must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisee. I must have the righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. Oh, that's a hard one. Where shall I get it? Shall I beat myself? Shall I crush it out of me? Shall I cleanse my soul? Shall I do penances? What shall I do? Shall I go do thousands of good works and help neighbors left, right, and center and do all I can in that way in order to become righteous? And then we find out that not of works, lest any man should boast, and that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So how can I match his righteousness? Here it is. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's made available by faith. And that's how he saw it, you see. The Holy Spirit opened that poor man's eyes 400 years ago. Opened his eyes. And he saw that righteousness of God is for me. Is for me. And I'm able to have it by faith. Now, let's help us out a little now, so it doesn't sound too heavy for us. I look at some little hymns. 545. Rock of Ages. Well, sorry, that's the wrong one. 545. I want that one as well, so. But 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Listen, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. His blood is a penalty for our sin that takes our unrighteousness away. And his righteousness is the purity of what he is, which is imputed to us and counted for us. See the depth of that hymn. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What about the day of judgment? Well, if you've got the righteousness of God, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am, that is the blood, fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy meek and spotted lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me, to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue, the robe of Christ is ever new. When from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. Notice, died for me, his blood, lived for me, his righteousness. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice, their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness, with a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. His blood has paid the penalty for our sin and made us clean, and his life is counted for us, so we are righteous in the sight of God. Or 5:5. What am I doing? Number 8:20, but I'm not very sure of it. Just a moment. Here it is. Oh yes. When this passing world is done, this is McShane, isn't it? When has sunk yon radiant sun? When I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, here it is, dressed in beauty, not my own. Not even a button. Right? Not even a button. Dressed in beauty, not my own. All the robe is the Lord's. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. The righteousness of God. Now, this is made available by faith. What kind of faith? I've mentioned to you before. By grace I am saved through faith. That not of yourselves, grace and faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we exercise faith. But God does not believe for us. But God gives us the faith to believe. See it? God doesn't believe for us. But he gives us the faith to believe. Now then, in Isaiah 46 verse 18, I bring near my righteousness, and my salvation shall not tarry. There, righteousness and salvation are made as one. The justified shall live by faith in Christ, who brings the righteousness of Christ and of God to me. So an unrighteous wretch is made a righteous child by a given faith in Christ. And in this is a power of God in motion, is a movement of the power of God in a man's soul. So you can well understand now, when somebody may come to you, myself, and who may say to you, I haven't been near a place of worship for X years, whatever it may be, but for many years I've been thinking, sometimes I've been disturbed and so on. We mustn't give silly little remarks and say, why didn't you come sooner? Why didn't you do this? We must recognize that in that man's heart or soul, or woman's heart or soul, was the power of God, that the Holy Spirit was laying hold upon them, and by a great act of grace, bringing them up from a miry pit. And how deep and how bad and how foul, and such a wonderful miracle taking place in them. And each one is a separate miracle, you see. So we look upon each one with utter amazement and realize when the real thing now, I'm not talking a counterfeit, when the real thing has happened, even though there will be attacks before and attacks afterwards, there is always this relationship that can never, ever be severed. Now, this verse, the just shall live by faith, is a quotation from Habakkuk, chapter 2, chapter, not, no, I'm in the wrong place. The end of chapter, just a moment, as I find it. 3. Yes, chapter 3, sorry. The quotation itself is in chapter 2, and I think it's, I just can't find the verse now. 4. Yes, 4. Behold, his soul, which he lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk was troubled. The people of Jehovah seem to be suffering. People who truly believe seem to suffer. And those that were careless seem to be doing well. And it seemed as if the righteous were being oppressed and God tolerated evil. That's how it seemed. And the prophet is upset. And God gives him the answer. The just shall live by his faith, that is, in God, and in God's will and God's way, and only has to look upon the activity of God, which is shown dramatically in this book. And then he comes to a climax in the end of the book, in a psalm. There are lots of psalms, you see, in the Old Testament, besides those that are in the books of Psalms. They are hymns, aren't they? And here, at the end of this book, in verse 17, in chapter 3, we have these words. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruits be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the field shall yield no meat. That's a terrible description, isn't it? The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now, for that kind of community, imagine the disaster that is there. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, although there shall be no fruit in the vines, although the labor of the olives shall fail, although the field shall yield no meat, although the flock shall be cut off from the fold, although there shall be no herd in the stalls, although all that shall be true, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singers
on my stringed instrument. Now he's saying, although all that disaster will take place economically, you might say in every sphere of my life, sorrows may be, yet shall I rejoice in the God of my salvation. What's he saying? The just shall live by his faith in God, even though it seems as if the righteous have been oppressed. Even though it seems as if the wicked were being lifted up. Even though it seems like that, the just shall live by his faith. And so that's taken here into the great theme in Romans. The just shall live by faith. In what? In that righteousness that is made available. Where is it made available? In Christ Jesus. Now listen to the verses. For I am not ashamed. See now the power of these verses. Now it is lifted high above the ordinary words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. He's thinking of the triune God now. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. The gospel of Christ. For therein. What? The gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. This is how this righteousness in this gospel is made available. As it is written from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith there in him and in that righteousness. Such a faith will never fail, never fail, never fail. Even though we shall be attacked, think of Job. And when he lost so much, didn't he? He lost his property. He lost his children. He lost his health. And many people would say, then you've lost everything. It's quite a natural thing to say when those are all the standards that we have. And then his wife said, curse God and die, just to cap his misery. And he said, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even if thou wouldst kill me, Lord, yet will I believe in thee. Then in another place, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. So you find these pinnacles coming up like this. Of mountains of faith. And what it does, you see, it isn't a work. We exercise the faith. But the faith we exercise is a God-given thing. So you begin here in Romans, and you can see why it is a tremendous epistle, and one, you know, that one thinks well before starting on it, because of its depth and because of its riches too. There are wonderful things here, and we could go over where we've been before and still learn more. Here we are introduced very, very rapidly to the depths of the burning light of God's righteousness, and that's got to be matched. How is it in Christ made available by faith? How do I get that? It's a gift, but I exercise that faith in Christ. So if the fig tree fail, if all the crops that I put out fail, if I lose my work, if I lose my health, if I lose all known things that I cherish and that I now possess, this will still be my lifeline. The just shall live by faith spiritually, and in his circumstances the just shall live by his faith in life, whatever his lot may be.